Right, it is a joy and an honor to be back here at Rockport, to be in this pulpit. And for those of you who do know me, you know that I tend to preach long. So I'll keep the introduction short in order to hopefully stay within my window here. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So if you would turn there, please, and go ahead and stand for the reading of God's holy inspired word. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the reading of God's holy inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, what a beautiful and powerful word. What an incredibly encouraging reminder of your great love for us, that love which was made manifest through the sending of your Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us. Oh, gracious Father, would you remind us again today that if you did not spare your own Son, how will you not give us all things through him? Gracious Father, I pray for encouragement for your people, for the building up of the body into the head. Father, I pray that indeed this message would stir us up to love and good works, that you might be honored and glorified in the midst of your people. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Recently watched Deepwater Horizon, a movie based on true events. If you're familiar with it, I think it was made in 2016, roughly. The event, I think, don't quote me here, I think was back in 2010-ish. Does that sound right? April 20th, I believe, was the date. The Deepwater Horizon was a oil rig that was doing exploratory drilling, looking for oil. And most of you, if you're my age, certainly remember the event. We recently watched the movie, and part of what the movie drew attention to was the fact that the oil rig itself was in desperate need of repairs. It was, as one of the gentlemen said, Michael Williams was his name, Michael Williams, said it's being held together by bubblegum and Band-Aids. But, of course, the executives, BP executives, were pushing, because they were 43 days behind schedule, to move on and start pulling oil and get it going as quickly as possible. There were millions of dollars on the line. In one exchange between Mike Williams, who was concerned about the safety of the oil rig and its ability to actually draw up this oil without the type of catastrophe that actually took place, in exchange with a BP executive, said this: "Hope ain't a tactic." And indeed, in that context, it is not. But there is a hope that actually is a tactic. And that is what we'll take time this afternoon to explore together. So we find ourselves in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But in order to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to first understand what Paul has said in chapters 1 through 4. Because he starts with, therefore, since we have been justified through faith. Paul has already made an indisputable argument for the fact that all have fallen short of the glory of God and are under his just or righteous condemnation. Everyone is condemned, according to Paul in Romans chapters 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The wrath of God is against all, Paul writes in verse 18 of chapter 1, ungodliness and unrighteousness. There is no excuse, according to Paul in chapter 1, verse 20. No one will be justified, in other words, by saying, but I didn't know. Or, but I'm doing a lot better than my neighbor. Or, the wife you gave me, she's actually... No, there is no excuse. All of humanity has refused to acknowledge that God is God. That is to honor God and to give him thanks. For every good gift comes from his hand. Every instance of grumbling and complaining is actually a refusal to acknowledge that the very breath you breathe is a gift from the God who created you to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. So, Paul goes on, our moral judgments condemn us, revealing that we understand that we live in a moral universe under the law, like the Jews, or whether we are law unto ourselves, like the Gentiles. The end is the same. All fall short of the glory of God and are rightly held accountable. So, indeed, in that sense, or in this context, hope is not a tactic. It ain't a tactic. If you are hoping that there is no God, your hope is a dangerous tactic. If you are hoping that God grades on a curve, hope is a dangerous tactic. If you are hoping that God will take into account your good deeds, hope just ain't a tactic. Listen, God's infallible word clearly declares that all, each and every one, yes, in that context, Jew and Gentile, but all, each and every one, every individual falls short of the glory of God. That is, they refuse to acknowledge his glory and to worship him as we ought. So, whatever your hope for this life or the next, if it isn't the one Paul declares in our passage this morning or this afternoon, then you are living on the deep water horizon. And hope ain't a tactic. Bubblegum and band-aids may hold it together for a while, but in the end, there will be judgment. There will be fire. But hope ain't a tactic. But in our passage, there is really good news. In fact, even before we get to our passage, there is incredibly good news. For Paul moves from chapter 3, verse 20, every mouth is shut and all are held accountable, to chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And what is that righteousness? That God is both just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. That is, God saves sinners. That's indeed why the righteousness of God was revealed at the cross of Jesus Christ, as he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. God reveals himself as just, dealing with sin justly or righteously, but also making the way for sinners to be reconciled to him. All, both Jews and Gentiles, were condemned, but all, both Jews and Gentiles, are justified by grace, according to Paul. The unmerited, undeserved, completely free gift for God or from God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, chapter 3, verse 24.
So in fact, if you look at chapter 3, verse 25, just quickly, and I will eventually get to our passage. If you haven't heard me preach before, this is normal. We're still on pace. All right. Chapter 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. And the reason I point us to this is because I want us to understand what Paul is saying when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Here we have both the grounds of that justification, the means of that justification, and the purpose of that justification in one succinct verse. So let's look at it quickly. The grounds, the propitiation by Jesus' blood. He is the grounds. His life, death, and resurrection. Specifically, what is pointed to here is his death, his substitutionary penal atonement on the cross. That is substitutionary. He took our place. Penal. He actually paid the penalty due against our sins. Atoning. It actually satisfied or cleanses us of all of our sins, satisfies God's wrath against us. There's so many passages we could go to here to further expound this. We'll move on. Means. So we see here the grounds. We also see the means. Paul writes, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's the means. We have the grounds. That is the cross work of Christ. We have the means. How do we come into this salvation? By the means of faith. That is, with empty hands, we look to the one who is able or has and is able to save us completely. He has provided the fullness of our salvation. It is in Christ, through Christ, from start to finish. So we trust in him. We take hold of him, looking to Christ and trusting him for it all. Purpose, to reveal God's righteousness. This is the answer, in one sense, to the Old Testament conundrum. How will a righteous God fulfill his promise to dwell with sinful people? You heard it just a moment ago, that picture in the Old Testament of one man, one time a year, being able to enter in to the Holy of Holies. That's what access looked like. And even there, with fear and trembling. Now, access has been opened to all who trust in Christ, revealing the righteousness of God, who is both just and the justifier of those who trust Jesus. In chapter 4, Paul offers infallible, inspired, and indisputable evidence that faith is the means by which we are justified. And the chapter ends with the declaration that Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. Again, that substitutionary penal atonement. And raised for our justification. Vindicated. His sacrifice was accepted. In his resurrection, we say, amen, hallelujah. Every promise of God is yes and amen. Now we're ready for chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, since everything that I have just said is true, that is, we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God and access into his grace, God's grace, through Jesus Christ. And these two words are fundamentally important to understanding the gospel. Right? And you find them, by the way, if you're not familiar with your New Testament, as you read every letter that Paul or epistle that Paul wrote, you'll notice that these two words are part of every single greeting. And it's worth noting that every time Paul writes those words, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's actually proclaiming the gospel. Those two words, which we are often tempted just to skim over and take for granted, are the very heartbeat of why we gather and worship. We gather in his presence because we are now received in peace, no longer at enmity with him, no longer fearing the condemnation under which we once stood, understanding that we are no longer objects of his wrath, but instead his precious children. We have peace with God. Amen. And we have grace. That is, he is favorably inclined towards us. He is committed eternally to our good. We have his favor, his work in us. Most of us are familiar, I think, to some extent, with the pictures that we are given in the Old Testament of what that enmity looks like, physical pictures. But think for a moment of Genesis chapter 6 and understand that formerly you belonged to them who would have perished in the flood. Or if you prefer, you can think of Exodus chapter 4, and you can remember that formerly you would have belonged to those who would have been consumed by the sea as it destroyed the enemies of God. Or you would have been inside the walls of Jericho. They fell, and everyone in there was placed under the ban. That is the picture of enmity that the scriptures themselves provide. If you don't have that, you may think of peace in some trite, really superficial way. Oh, good, now I have a more peaceful existence. Now I'm able to experience a higher level of peace. You've got to have that background that the Bible itself provides. The picture is enmity, the picture is wrath, and now it's replaced with peace. Why? Because we've been justified by faith. We could pull up similar illustrations of grace from the Old Testament, what it looked like to commune with God. But the reality is there are very few of those in the Old Testament. We mentioned one, the Holy of Holies, of course, but beyond that, there are very few pictures of the type of access that we now have. Really, I would say those are some of the hardest to see shadows in the Old Testament as what is lost in the garden, walking and talking with God in the cool of the day, gives way to the difficulty of God dwelling in the midst of sinners. But now peace, now grace, now peace, now grace. Since we have peace and grace, Paul says, we ought to rejoice. We ought to even, the verb could be translated, boast in the hope of the glory of God. And in even our suffering, he says. And the verb here, by the way, translated, we rejoice, it can be simply a straight indicative like that, but we rejoice, stating a fact, a statement, but it can also be a oratory subjunctive, and it can actually carry with it, let us rejoice, or let us boast. In other words, Paul turns from everything he's been unpacking in the first four chapters and says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, now we have peace, now we have grace, let us boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but let us actually boast in our suffering. Why? Well, because suffering produces hope, as it actually conforms us more to the image of Christ and confirms in us and for us that indeed we belong to him. But what I really want to do is trace out Paul's argument in verses 6 and following. So we're going to skip down there and see an overwhelming argument for the certainty of our hope. And what we see straight out of the gate is that the hope is final. It's fixed. It's firm. It's certain. Paul says in three different, slightly different ways, for while we were, right? And what does he say there in each of those? For while we were weak, Christ died. For while we were sinners, Christ died. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And so right there, we actually see the difference, the distinction in between a hope that can be used as a tactic and a hope that is that ain't a tactic. There's hope that ain't a tactic, and there's hope that actually is a tactic. The Christian hope is a tactic. Merriam-Webster gives this as a definition for hope. Hope is to cherish or desire with anticipation, to want something to happen or to be true. I like that one. To want something to be happen or to be true. Or to desire with expectation of obtainment or fulfillment. So there's some expectation that it might happen, but see, the BP executives hope that the rig would hold together. But hope ain't a tactic in that context. Their expectation was dead wrong. 11 people gave their lives or lost their lives because of it, because of a hope that ain't a tactic. But when the Bible speaks of the Christian hope, it's not just quantitatively greater than that type of hope. It's actually qualitatively different. It is not simply that we desire it more or we have a greater expectation. Instead, the God who loves us gave his Son for us. See, God offers us a hope that is a tactic. Because our hope will not, as Paul says in verse 5, our hope will not put us to shame. A hope of the glory of God is firm, it's fixed, it's final. Think about it. This isn't usually how we use the word hope, which is why I think at times it's so difficult to use it in our context of Christian fellowship. Because out there we use it one way, and then in here we should be using it a completely different way. We use hope to express an expectation that lacks certainty. Think about it. You don't use hope when you're certain. Like, I wouldn't say to you, a little later, I wouldn't say to you, I sure hope I'm going to eat dinner tonight. You know why? Because I'm going to eat dinner tonight. Almost certainly. I might say, I really hope I have a hamburger tonight because I love hamburgers. But I have no idea what my wife has planned for dinner, and it's probably not hamburgers. So I don't even have a strong expectation of eating a hamburger tonight, but I still hope that I do. That's how we use hope. Furthermore, there is a spectrum of hope in how we use it out there when hope ain't a tactic. There's a spectrum, right? There are hopes that are absolutely ridiculous. I hope that the University of Illinois wins the college football championship this year. I'm an alumni. My daddy went to the University of Illinois. My uncle went to the University of Illinois. So I really, really hope they win. I do. They're my team, kind of, sort of. But that's ridiculous. They're not going to win. They're absolutely not going to win. But there are hopes that are, while not ridiculous, still unlikely. I would put the BP executives' hope in that category, ignoring the signs of the discrepancies in the test run, ignoring signs that things weren't right on that rig. Not ridiculous, but unlikely. And then there are hopes that are highly likely. I hope to gather with God's people tomorrow. I hope to see my children marry. I hope to see my grandkids. That's a reasonable hope. I have no reason not to hope for that. But it's still utterly different than the hope that we're talking about here. Why? Because none of it's certain. It's not even certain that I'll be able to gather with God's people tomorrow. I'm not guaranteed another moment. Right now could be it. You know, I'll just keep preaching then. Listen, almost 3 weeks ago? Left on a Sunday to go down to the river with my son and was nearly in a head-on collision. The other driver, he did not survive that accident. And the reality is that we might not have either. Listen, there's nothing certain about any of your earthly hopes. Right. Nothing. Well, that's not this hope. That's not this hope. That hope ain't a tactic. This hope actually is. Why? Well, look at what Paul writes here. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. The Christian hope is qualitatively different precisely because it is firm and fixed in Christ. It is more certain than eating tonight. It is grounded and rooted in the finished work of Christ, who has secured our salvation from start to finish. The whole thing. This is really Paul's point. God saved you while you were His enemy. How much more? How much more? If God saved you while you were His enemy, how much more should you be certain that He will save you now that you're His child?
Right.
Like it's foolproof logic. If you believe the greater work, that is, He actually saved you while you were His enemies, while you were a sinner, while you were rebelling against Him, while you hated Him, if He saved you then, how can we not be absolutely certain that God will save His beloved children whom He purchased with the blood of His Son?
Amen.
We can. We can.
Yeah.
You know, John makes the same argument in 1 John chapter 4, does he not? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us. When? When we didn't love Him, He loved us and sent His Son as a propitiation for our sins. We love, in fact, John says, we love because He first loved us. Before we loved, He loved us. Before we loved, He loved us. Now that we love Him because He loved us and love God's people because He loved us, how much more? How much more? Not because of that love, of course, that is our love for God or for one another, but because God loved us even while we were His enemy, sending His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so while we were considering this here, Paul actually, if you've never noticed this before, Paul actually, he goes back here after he addresses a slightly different issue, or issues if you want to put it that way, in chapters 6 and 7. He comes back to it at the end of chapter 8 and says virtually the same thing. So just flip to the right just a little bit. And here Paul says it like this. What then shall we say to these things? If God, this is verse 31, chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That makes sense. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? In other words, if God did not spare His own Son in order to save sinners, and let's bring that from the abstract, like this group of nebulous sinners up there somewhere, down to the concrete particular individuals that God knew from the foundation of the world and sent His Son to die for you, for each individual sin that you've ever sinned, that you might be cleansed by His blood. If He did that, how will He not take you all the way home?
Amen.
That's hope. It's why Michael Horton says, partly tongue-in-cheek, of course, when he's asked, when were you saved, that he says, about 2,000 years ago. Right? Because indeed, it was finished on the cross. Listen, we're often prone to misinterpret the gospel along the lines of Jesus' work, convincing the Father to love us. Or to say it another way, that God the Father had to be convinced to love us. But what we read here is that God actually reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. He sent his son. It was God the Father sending his son because he loved us, not so that he could love us. Yes, we were at enmity with God. Our sin had to be overcome. There was a real work, obviously, of redemption that had to occur. But don't confuse that with God the Father not having set his love and affections upon you from the foundation of the world. It was always his plan to redeem you. Even when we were weak, sinning, enemies of God, God's plan was to rescue us who place our faith in Jesus Christ. So hope is firm, it's fixed, it's certain. It's also faith looking forward. So look again at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Again, in verse 11, and again, I already pointed out that this, he's working from greater to lesser. If he sent his son to die for you when you were his enemies, much more will you now be saved now that you are his children. Or if you were saved through the death of Jesus, much more now that you actually have his life in you and your life is hid in Christ. Much more. I have a bunch of stuff from Hebrews chapter 10 here. So just take that, the last message you heard, and just insert it right here, and we'll save each other like 15 minutes. Good? Okay. So you can go on to chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. Most of us are familiar with it, right? And we think Hebrews chapter 11, it's the hall of faith. No, it's the hall of hope. I get that faith is what's being discussed there. It's what's being repeated. But notice how the writer of Hebrews starts, and then notice what he says in the course of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith or hope, you could say faith is the conviction of things hoped for. But then if that's true, you could also say hope is faith looking forward. That's what hope is. In other words, it's faith looking out ahead of what we do not yet have, what we do not possess, but knowing with a deep conviction, with a certainty that it will be ours. Yes. So you think of Hebrews chapter 11, for instance, and I picture it like this. We often think of faith reaching backwards and taking hold of, if you will, the work of Christ. And we think of faith in the context of looking at Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and we trust in that. But as soon as your hand reaches out this way, whether you know it or not, your other hand has to reach out this way. That is, as you look backward to the finished work of Christ, you must look forward, that is, forward to the finish of that work, that is, the consummation of that work, because we do not yet possess what Christ does. Died for.
Right.
And so if you don't realize that, then you're stuck with this muddled thinking about what salvation actually is, as though, praise the Lord, I'm saved. Now I'm free to live my best life now. That's ridiculous.
Right.
Like, seeing that and taking hold of that is necessarily also looking forward to that which began the new creation when Christ was raised from the dead, actually comes to its full fruition when Christ returns and brings heaven to earth.
Amen.
That's our hope.
Yes.
Again, Paul actually says this in Romans 8. He expounds what he starts in Romans 5 when he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And he goes on, but I want to skip down to verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons." And everyone should go, "What? Adopt? We're waiting for, but we're already adopted, right?" Yes! And no. Yes! And no. We're waiting for the adoption of sons. And Paul clarifies, he the redemption of our bodies. Think 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And the perishable must put on the imperishable to actually receive what it is that the Lord has in store for us.
Amen.
This isn't it. This isn't it. And you're either really relieved right now or maybe confused. I'm just going to remove that category. You're either really relieved or like hopefully not, but disappointed. That is, relieved that there is something so much greater that the Lord has in store for us.
Amen.
Or disappointed because, well, you're just having a really good time and just fine if Jesus returns, but I hope he doesn't return before I get married or before I have a baby or before I graduate or before I get the job I want or the house I want or the car I want or whatever it is that those lesser things. Do you understand that the Lord, what the Lord has in store for us, no ear has heard, no eye has seen, the mind of man has not imagined. I warned my wife that this was going to happen. It happened. I'm way ahead of myself here, and there's no recovery.
So,
we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, must have the right hope, and there is only one. And that one hope is a tactic. It's a tactic that subordinates every other hope. As a tactic, as you apply it to your life, it subordinates everything else. My hope for a hamburger tonight, that's a godly hope. Hamburgers are great. But it's subordinated by, if Jesus returns before I eat my hamburger, I'm not going to be sorry I missed that hamburger. I promise. All right? If the Lord returns before you marry, before you have a child, before you get the job that you want, but the car you want, the life that you're looking down the corridor of this life, and it's fine to have all of those hopes, even good and right and true. We should pursue a full life, a joyful life now, but all of it must be subordinated to our greatest hope, the return of Christ.
Amen.
And if it's not, when suffering comes, church, it won't produce perseverance. See, there's only one hope that is a tactic that produces perseverance in the life of the saint. What is it? And Paul says, hope of the glory of God.
Yeah.
What is the hope of the glory of God? The Bible tells us it's the knowledge of God filling the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Amen.
I know that's hard to imagine, but it's what your heart actually longs for more than anything else. And it's certain. It's certain. I think it's a little bit like... Let's do a little exercise. And I'm going to just go ahead and wrap it up because, like I said, I'm off track here and I have no idea where I'm at. It's a little bit like, follow me now, imagine being in love. For some of it's not hard, right, baby? I'll give the rest of you a moment. Really being in love. It's okay, go little Hollywood here. I mean head over heels in love, like ooey-gooey love, like really love, 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 right? Okay, are you imagining it? And so your significant other, you love them, and you're relocated for a season. In your imagination, you can, whatever the cause is, it can be whatever you want, a job, you're a missionary, you go off to war, whatever. So just imagine you're separated from the love of your soul, okay? And you have access to one another. Love letters, for instance. You write love letters back and forth, like God speaks to us and we speak to him in prayer, right? So you have that. But here's what I want us to understand. It is that your greatest moment, if you are really in love, your greatest moment will be always a little less because you can't share it with the one that you love. Right. Every analogy breaks down at some point, but listen, there is a sense in which our greatest moments here and now are lesser, necessarily so, because God does not yet dwell with his people, and his people do not yet dwell with their God, as they someday will. And so now, we live in a foreign land, and we receive letters from our husband, and we pore over them, and our love actually increases, and with the increase in our love, so does our hurt. So does our hope. We long for his return. We send letters to our husband in prayer, speaking to him. But the best meal, the best moment, those greatest moments are not what they are meant to be until we are reunited with the greatest, ultimate lover of our souls.
Amen.
Right? That's hope, church. That's our hope. And when we have the right hope, the one hope, the hope to which we have been called according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, we have that hope set before us. All of our other hopes are rightly subordinated. All of our suffering is rightly, as Paul says, not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. Every other moment is dark moment has light penetrating through it because of that certain hope. And every moment that's full of light is still missing hues of color that our heart longs to see. That is the Christian hope. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, you know how desperately your people need the one hope. The hope that you have called us to. The hope of the consummation, the return of your Son, that we might be a people who stir one another up to love and good works now as we eagerly wait for our adoption as sons and daughters, that is the redemption of our bodies. As we stir one another up to love his appearing, as Paul writes to Timothy. Oh, Father, would you help us to see how our faith must be a forward-looking faith, even as it finds its grounds in the work of Christ? Would you help us to long more and more and look forward to the consummation of that work at his return? Would you help our entire lives to be ordered by that hope? Father, we thank you for the certainty of it. It is not like the way we hope in so many things. Instead, it is secure and certain. So we pray together, come, Lord Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.